My text is in the Gospel according to St. John, and in the fourth chapter, and verse 24, and going back then to the end of verse 23. It should be read like this: God is spirit. You find here God is a spirit, and it implied then you'd have to have a small s, which would be wrong in any case, but it is in the accurate rendering. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now, those verses are surrounded by great theological truths, surrounded by the words of our blessed Saviour himself, as he said those words, but his conversation as well with an individual, and surrounded by an incident which is a very remarkable one, and one that is easy to remember. And sometimes it is easy to talk about an event like this, and helpful and as beautiful and as majestic as it is as we go along, we can still miss the hearts of the subject itself. And the point that the Lord Jesus Christ is making here in the midst of all these words and in this event is this: God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Father seeketh such to worship him. Those are the key words, although there are many other verses that you could take as a text, and they would be very helpful for any of us here tonight. But I want to take it from there. The chapter talks about a quest, a search. You can say that any spiritually inclined person who is thinking about things spiritual is concerned about finding God. And often people would say like this: if I could only find truth and the true God, then I would give my all. People often say things like that. I would give everything, and I would cling to him with the tenacity that Job clung to him and that God clung to Job. I would do that. I might even come up with such great statements. I know that my Redeemer liveth, or even if you kill me, Lord, yet will I trust in thee. If we could only be sure that we are worshipping God. But en route, we are distracted by so many things: people, philosophies, ideologies, ideas that men present in place of God, until there is a confusion of thoughts and a confusion of voices, and we hardly know where to turn. And even if we come to the sphere of religion, some will say, well, yes, believe in Christianity, but believe this about Christianity, or believe that about Christianity, or worship him in this way, or worship him in that way. And we'll find a variety, a large variety, of people with their ideas presenting them to us. Still we'd say deep in our heart, if I found God, then I'd have strength to go on. And if I really found God and knew him to be God, then I could cope, then I could go on. But it's a problem. How do you know? How do you know when you've found God or he has found you? Here it's put the other way around, that God also is searching. This is where my comfort is. You see, men and women may be searching for God, but here it tells us that God is searching for men and women. And there is our great assurance that when God confronts a man or a woman, they know. Every one of us here would know. There is no doubt about it. Whatever confusion there may have been in our thinking, in our thought, in our expression, there would be no doubt in our hearts when God would lay his hand upon us and cause us to turn in his direction. So there is a comfort there, but you might say, well, how do we know and when do we know? I cannot tell you that. I can only be faithful. I can only be faithful to the truth. I can only tell you about the great fundamental truths of our great God. That is all I can do. I am but a servant. It is the responsibility of our great God to seek us out and to find us and to speak to us. And there are verses in scriptures that say, seek ye the Lord whilst he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. God is seeking today. Now think. In this church tonight, many people, all of us different people, some of us may have similar ideas. Some of us can be very different. Some may believe deeply in their hearts. Others may be curious. Others may be even resentful. So you can have a variety of feelings, even in the silence of a meeting like this, broken by one voice. No, also broken by the power of the Spirit when God is here applying the truth to your heart and to your soul. The approach of God. Let's watch him at work then. This is what we are really doing here. The pivotal phrase here, the key phrase, God is Spirit. They that worship him must, no choice, must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Father seeketh such to worship him. Now, let's regard now in this chapter, since he is talking about himself, let us watch then God himself at work and how he approaches a soul. And how words are used, and to what purpose, and to what end. And how a soul is led from darkness into light, and from despair to hope. And how it happens in the life of a very unusual individual. A woman here known for her sin. But that doesn't really matter. She could be anybody who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter that she's a woman. It doesn't matter if we were talking of Nicodemus, because in both chapters there are great points of similarity, which I'll show to you in a moment. Now let's look at this then. The will of God. It is God's will that he should add daily to his kingdom such as should be saved. That's his will. So we don't start off with a depressing idea saying like this, well, we must close our churches. It's a terrible age, and we'll try and keep this little place open and that little place open, and we're doing our best and this, that, and the other. No, that is not how we think at all. It is God's will in 1978, and before it comes to its end even, that many may be added daily to his kingdom. It's his will. It may be his will that you should be converted here tonight. Ah, you might say, but I'm afraid of naming denominations because you might get all uptight inside. And I don't want you to feel like that. Just name every denomination that you can think of and try and hide behind the name. You can't, can you? It's only a word. It's only a name. We are talking about worshipping God. How? Ah, I worship him as an Anglican, as a Presbyterian, as a Congregationalist, as a Free Churchman, as an Evangelical, as this, as a Quaker, and so on, and so on. I try to name all I can think of now, not to cause offense, all right? Name all those. Worship him in spirit and in truth. Are you there? At times when I was younger, there are people from our church who kindly do visit and go round the homes and round the roads, avenues, streets and so on, asking people to think about God. But I have done a great deal of it myself in my time. A great deal of it. And I can remember in one village particularly, in Glamorganshire, and the phrase that used to be, one or two phrases. There was a very large Anglican church there, and a very, well, I don't know, it was a very small building, actually. It held about 70 or 80 people, but the number of people that claimed. And it's a very large congregational church. Now, that was a bit bigger. So every time I went and said, I don't want to intrude, but if you don't go, church we are. And the name of the chapel was Hope. And they dropped the H and said, Hope we are. And that was the answer nearly everywhere. And I'm sure that neither the minister of that church or the vicar had ever seen most of these people, but they were hiding behind a label and occasionally turned up. But if you had asked them, what do you believe? They would not know. Only vaguely, well, I've always gone. You know, I believe, well, you know, I believe. When a Jehovah's Witness comes round, they haven't got a chance. Or a member of the Unification Church, they haven't got a chance. Because they do not know what their faith is about, let alone be part of it. That is why I'm saying God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, the will of God. Now, here's a story. I read you the account anyway, but let me remind you through reading some relevant verses. It was at Jacob's Well, a place of great historic interest. Now, Jacob's Well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. His disciples had gone to buy some food, and he was there on his own. And there came a woman to draw water, and she's known as the woman of Samaria. She's become famous. Very ordinary little person, really. The woman of Samaria. And she came to draw water, which was her custom to come to that well. And he spoke to her. Now, this startled this poor lady. I needn't go into all the accounts of the background, because we know that if you have two countries living next to one another, it's far easier for a country to live a country that's the other side of the globe. But when they are next to one another, they can be very, very touchy. And the Jews and the Samaritans were very touchy. The Jews felt that they had kept, and they had to a great degree, the purity in letter, at least of the law of God, whereas the Samaritans were a mixed community. But they claimed that they too had some claim on God. And so there was enmity between them. But more than that, she was a woman, and he didn't address women at that time. He said to her, "Give me to drink." That is the opening phrase. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ did this. He would take something that was known and teach that he wanted to teach that person, taking them that they might look at the known and bring them to the unknown and bring them to God. It was a most magnificent and a beautiful and a simple method that he had. So he said, "Now you see this here," but he does it in a realistic form here. "Give me to drink." And she is amazed. "Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria?" Why should you bother? "Not only am I of a nationality that you can't stand, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. You're far too uppish. You're far too important to have anything to do with us." And she felt like that. She probably felt very defensive that a Jew should speak to her, and that he was a man at that, and she but a Samaritan woman. She'd feel very inferior. She'd feel she was only a woman. She also felt that she was a Samaritan woman. And she knew that she'd be despised in the sight of a Jewish man. And so she would be defensive. And so it would be not an easy start to the conversation, as it often is difficult when you're trying to win a soul for God. There must be a divine intervention. And Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God," it's another subject, nothing to do with water at all, nothing to do with thirst. You see, he weaves here into his asking for a drink of water and into the comparison that he makes, he weaves a great truth. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, if you knew anything about that, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Now then, it's not easy, because she was only thinking of thirst and water and the well and walking backwards and forwards. She was thinking of ordinary things on that level, and so it wasn't easy, and she's amazed. And at first, she talks on that level to him. She says, well, tell me, you haven't got any kind of vessel or a bucket or anything, and so where are you going to get this living water from? It all sounds a bit ridiculous to me. I really don't know what you're on about. Are you greater than Jacob? Because this is Jacob's well. You Jews think you're somebody. You're greater than Jacob. That's what you're making out. She's still defensive and ignorant. You see, there's a veil of unbelief. There's a veil that covers our hearts until God intervenes. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now then, he's right into the subject. Give me something to drink. Give me a drink. And then he tells her, if you knew the gift of God, you'd be asking me for the living water. Where's your vessel? He said, I'm not talking about water. I'm talking about the living water. And if you drink of this water, you shall never thirst again. The woman is astounded. And she's beginning then to think that there's more to water than water. That there's more to a thirst than just the thirst that ordinary water quenches. She's beginning to think. Now, what is the scene then? The scene is one where God is meeting a great need. Now then, I want us all to think of ourselves, every one of us. Many of you have come to the Lord. Think of the time before you came. Now too, those who you are seeking God. Is there not a great need in our hearts? Is there not a great, great need? We feel incomplete. That's why we have to be so proud very often. That's why we are so often conceited about things. That's why we are so arrogant. Because we feel so insecure, unsure of ourselves. Sometimes we are shaken. Somebody our age dies, somebody we knew well, and we are shaken by this, and we feel insecure for a while, and then that's over, and time passes, and it smooths over, and we begin to say, oh well, but that person was very poorly, and in a way, it was a mercy, and we turn away from it, and we think of something else, and then we're shaken again. Why? Because we're needy people. We are incomplete without God. There is a deep sense of need in our hearts. Do you know why everything that offers amusement and happiness in inverted commas tonight is packed out? Do you know why? Don't think of it in a condemning way now. Because they need. They need. And if they are at home, there must be some kind of noise, either visual, or something to look at or to listen. Because they can't be on their own. There is a need in the heart of every man and woman. And I don't care how much that they may boast and say that they do not need God. Every now and again, the curtain is drawn. And the need is shown, and the need is Phelps. That's the subject here. The woman of Samaria, if thou knewest the gift of God. Now let's look at the work of God then, secondly, in the life of this little lady. In verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus saith unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that thou saidst truly. She is shaken. Now then, people have dwelt on this. Ah, that was the woman of Samaria. Poor little thing. She was in a terrible need. She was living in sin and had always lived in sin. And we're inclined to say, put her aside like that and we can forget her because she was such a terrible sinner. She was bound to have a dreadful sense of need. Not necessarily so. I don't think she'd feel her need more nor less than any one of us. It's only more obvious. Why did she cling to this way of life? Because deep down in her heart, there's a cry. Help me, Father. Help me, God. I'm getting older. Before long, I will not be even wanted for all I have. Poor little thing. The little that she had. How cheaply she sold herself. But before long, she would not be desired. But she was shaken. And that which shook her was an amazing thing. That Jesus Christ had exposed her life. Not before other people. You notice, he spoke like this to her. When there was no one about. Oh, the kindness of the Lord. He said, you're an immoral woman. That's what you are. I know. And he didn't say it with a condemning voice. He didn't say it with a stern and a harsh voice. He just said it in a factual way. What amazed her was this. She says, Sir, a few times, and in verse 19, Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. You must be something special. You must be somebody special indeed. Was it not in the early parts of the gospel that there was one man who was he was being spoken to about the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ told him where he stood. And when he realized that Jesus Christ knew him before he saw him and knew his thoughts, he believed. Now, why is this so important? Shall I tell you? Because it is always an amazing thing that belongs to God. It is God alone that knows our hearts. Satan does not. So when our hearts are laid bare, and how many a time in services like this have many of us felt our hearts been exposed, as if our sin had been named, and people have spoken to me sometimes and say, well, why did you name it? I never named it. The Holy Spirit named it to their hearts. What was happening? It was a Jacob's well experience. I perceive that thou art a prophet. When she went down later to speak to her friends in the village, and she said, you know, I met a man. He told me everything that there is to know about me, all that was worth knowing, or everything that she was concerned about. She said, he's told me everything about me, and then added this, is not this the Christ? Now, if you'd looked at an argument and a defense regarding how the Samaritans worship and how the Jews worship and how she went into all that rigmarole, you'd have never have thought that she'd have gone down to her friends and said, is not this the Christ? He saw my heart. He saw my soul. He saw my need. Yes, he saw her need and he knows our hearts. The work of God. What was God doing? God was searching. The Father seeketh such to worship him. Now I'm in trouble, aren't I? He was looking for bad women, like the woman of Samaria, wasn't he? He was looking for really unclean people. No. She just happened to be one of them? Just happened to be. Nicodemus was another one. It's a very different kind of character, a very upright man. And he was told the same thing. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. The way it had to be explained to him. And notice how they are closely connected. You must be born again. How can I be born again? Must I go again into my mother's womb and be born? And the Lord Jesus Christ answers gently. He could have said, don't be ridiculous and don't mock the things I'm saying. No, he didn't. He said, look, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. But that which is born of the spirit is spirit. It's the same topic. We're talking about the same thing. So now we come to this chapter, the woman of Samaria, and says, in spirit and in truth. Now then, let's ask ourselves a question. How we worship God in spirit and in truth. What does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? Well, my father was an elder, my grandfather was a minister and so on. We're not talking about that. Do you know what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth? I've always given to every collection that comes on the doors. I've always given a special collection. Have you worshipped him in spirit and in truth? That is the subject here. And this is the heart of true religion. Now then, is it difficult to understand? Not at all. Listen now with me. In one book it said, you could replace the word spirit as spiritual. It's included, but it's more than that. Oh, much more. But that's there. So that when I worship him, of course it must be something spiritual. I don't need to be a scholar to say that. We know that. It's got to be spiritual. But we begin now. What is God like? Spirit. See, when man was made in the image of God, we are not talking about arms or legs. We are talking of the spirit of man. That's what we are talking about. And when he is converted, it is that fallen spirit that is restored. We forget this. But God himself is a spirit. So how shall we worship him? We have bodies, and so we are hindered by our carnal way of expression. But we must do all that we can to keep close to it. Let's look then. To worship him in spirit must mean this to begin with. That a spiritual event has taken place in you. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. The Holy Spirit is involved here in the dealing of the spirit of the woman of Samaria. So he's approaching her. And what is the first thing that God does by his Holy Spirit to the spirit of a man? He quickens him. He regenerates him. He becomes suddenly aware of a spiritual dimension. He suddenly becomes aware of God and the Holy God. And God is a spirit. And he becomes aware of these things. And something is beginning to happen in him. He hardly understands himself. Why am I here? Why do I come to such a place? These churches are extreme places. Why do I listen to Bible thumpers and all these nicknames that we have? Why? The irresistible grace of God drawing us. Why? There is a need in my heart. There is a thirst in my soul. There is a hunger in my being that cannot be satisfied with anything less than God himself. Oh, there are many offers. As Welsh people and people that live in Wales, we are fully aware of how we love singing great and glorious hymns, either in English or in Welsh. Doesn't really matter. But let us suppose now that we had a singing festival at Gymanfa Ganu here tonight, and that we had a good time and were able to learn our parts beforehand and sing the various harmonies, and we felt ourselves uplifted, and we go home and we say, that's what we need, more singing festivals. And we would have enjoyed it, and I'm no doubt I would have enjoyed it as well, so long as it wouldn't go on for more than 2 or 3 hours. Because when you had a Commander Ghani morning, noon and night, you do get a little bit tired. But we would enjoy it. Yes. But would your soul be any better? I've been to hundreds of them. To magnificent ones. Led by the best leaders that you could find in Wales. But souls were left untouched. Unmoved. There was no difference in the life of the village. There was no difference in the spiritual life of the church. There wasn't even a booster to things. And even now it takes them all their time to gather a singing festival together. They almost have to beg people to come. No, it is not the source. It must be a work of the Holy Spirit. Strange person. Invisible. Not given a name like the Father and the Son. Called the Holy Spirit. You can't see him, but you know where he's been. He's a silent worker. He applies something to your heart. So we come now in spirit. Your spirit is quickened. Your spirit becomes aware of another dimension that you had never dreamt of before. And then this same Holy Spirit, speaking now, in a sense, to that which is the same dimension. Not speaking to your body in that sense, but speaking to your spirit. Yes, to your mind and your heart, but speaking to your spirit. His spirit speaking to my spirit. What's he telling me? The truth. What is the truth? The Ephesian epistle says these words. In whom he also trusted after that he heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Let's go back then to this account here. Go, he said, call your husband. Now that was a very relevant word, wasn't it? Of all things to say to the woman of Samaria, of all things. Go, call thy husband. No beating about the bush here. He put his finger on her sin. She knew it. Only God can do that. And it is then you know that God is searching for you. It is then you know that God is wrestling with you. It is then you know that there is a God. He seeketh such to worship him. Well, what shall we do? What does he say to you? Go call your husband? No. We mustn't take it in a literal way like that. We must take it in a more literal way than just the words. He's saying, look at yourself. Look at your heart. Look at your mind. Look at your life. Take a long look at yourself. And then we say, he must be the Christ. He knows my heart. He knows me. And there is nothing hid from him. What happens then? She's amazed. That is enough for her to understand. Because then she asks him strange things and wonderful things. But in all this, she says, sir, give me this water that I thirst not. And the amazing, and to me, the very comforting thing is this. She only half understood what she wanted. She knew there was a burning need here. She wasn't the one who had asked for water. He had. But yet she is a thirsty one. Sir, give me this water that I thirst not. And then those lovely words. when he says to her, I am he. You're looking at that one. She'd been arguing and saying, we are told we worship like this and we worship like that and you do this and you do the other. And she's trying to be theological. If she had him, she would have quoted them. No doubt she quoted some Psalms and tried to be as religious as she could. And she said, the Jews do this and the Samaritans do this and you say this and you say the other. What did you say that satisfies my deepest longing? Sir, give me this water that I thirst not. They tell me that when the Christ shall come, then all will be explained. She knew that much, and she clung to that. And then there is a glorious moment where he says, you're looking at him. A moment of faith. Permission to believe. And a miracle takes place. By grace I saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now what have we here? What is the Lord Jesus Christ to us? We thirst, he quenches my thirst. We hunger, he satisfies our hunger. But what are we saying? Meeting a spiritual need. What is this spiritual need? We know of Calvary. And we know of another fountain. Don't we? We know of the death of the Son of God, who paid the penalty for our sin, and did something so special for us, that when our thirst was quenched, that we were forgiven. You remember this lovely hymn? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. Spirit of God, quickening the spirit of a person. Spirit of God, applying the truth of the forgiveness of sins and of life everlasting, all found in Christ, the Son of God. What happens? A spiritual miracle. Spirit within us has embraced the truth. What has happened to me? A miraculous thing, a spiritual thing, applied by the Holy Spirit of God. In a spiritual way, to my spirit, and applying the truth, the fundamental truths about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, about Jesus Christ who died on Calvary for our sin, about Jesus Christ being the only way, and calling us to repentance and faith. By grace I save, through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And then to close, the worship of God, what does it mean? To worship God. Let's go back to this dear lady's arguments, verses 20 and so. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when he shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. The worship of God is something far more than the city of Jerusalem. The worship of God is something far more than this mountain in Samaria. The worship of God is far more than a denomination. The worship of God is far more than any individual church. The worship of God is far more than any family reputation or any good works that you and I may lean upon. The Father seeketh such to worship him. Who are the such? They that worship me in spirit and in truth. Now then, let me ask you questions. Are you sure that your spirit has been stirred? Are you sure that the Holy Spirit of God has applied the truth to your heart, that you're able to say, I believe in God, and I believe in God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I believe in this great God. I believe in the redemption, and I have been washed. Then you know what it means to worship him in spirit and in truth. We are not arguing about forms of services, that we could always have so many, many varieties of them. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now then, God is spirit. Oh, my friends, does it come to your heart here tonight? God is spirit. And this God is searching tonight. He bothers with you and with myself. This God is seeking tonight. This God is exposing your sin tonight. This God is revealing this pardon tonight. This God is revealing his Son tonight. What is your faith? Don't go back into your little oyster shell and say, this is what I am, and hide behind a little label. Don't do that. I brought you out of your shell for a little while. Listen, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. How important is it? Must. What does must mean? I've got to. It's exactly the same as if I wanted to travel to London and I come to the man who's the ticket collector and I say, I must get to London. And he might say, I must have a ticket. I say, I have no ticket, but I must get to London. He said, but you won't get to London, for I must have my ticket. And I don't get there. Must means must. Well, I've got a lovely photograph of my children here. I've got a lovely, whatever it may be. I must. We must believe in our spirits the truth of God and worship God who is spirit, in spirit and in truth. There are two destinies, hell, heaven. I can't work out our ages here tonight, but if the Lord tarries, I think I'm pretty safe in saying that in 90 to 100 years, none of us are likely to be here, are we? It's not a very long time, you know. Those who have lived to 50 years of age will say 50 is not a very long time. 100 is only 2 50s. That's all. Only 2 50s. In so short a time, every one of us here will either be in hell or in heaven. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I know things are finalized in the judgment. I know that. Nevertheless, we go to our respective destinies. Where are you going? Where are you going? Has he found you? Have you found him? The Father is seeking. How are you responding? The Father seeketh such to worship him. O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. I sighed for rest and happiness, I yearned for them, not thee. It's while I passed my Saviour by, his love laid hold on me. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, tried many a well. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. The pleasures lost, I sadly mourned, but never wept for thee till. The pleasures lost, I sadly mourned, but never wept for thee till grace, the sightless eyes received, thy loveliness to see. Do you know the chorus? Now, none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. How wonderful. How wonderful. The hymn we sang before the message, to live a life of faith and to die thy people's death and then to live with him forever. 50 million people in these tiny islands of Britain. 50 million people. I don't know what tiny percentage it is of Christians, but there's enough to make a noise. There's enough for us to witness. But listen, who's with us? God. And God is Spirit. It is but a small thing for him to convert every unconverted man and woman here tonight. It is but a small thing for him to cause before the next Sabbath or before the end of this one for millions to come to him. Believe in him like that. And when you find such a God approaching you, please don't turn your back on your Maker, on God, for there will be no entry, for we must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let us pray. O Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee to help every soul here tonight. We ask thee to draw near to us, grant us grace. Grant many a person here tonight grace to believe. Grace, O Lord, not to think of the things that distract. Satan will come with thoughts and arguments, and he is far more intelligent than we are. But thou art greater than Satan could ever hope to be. O God, work on in many a soul for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.